So I really am so thankful for our preschool ministry. Isn't that great to see those kids lined up here and learning their Bibles? And no one's figured it up for me. I'd be interested to know, though, if you counted up how long each one of those ladies has been teaching in that department. It's literally, I know it's over 100 years. So, Mrs. Woolley, maybe you can figure that up for us, how many years that is. But it's, hey, Mr. Woolley taught you the math. You can figure it out for us, but it's a lot of years when you consider just alone. I think Barbara Larimore has been back there for, Barbara, how long have you been back there in that preschool? You took a little break to teach another class, but how long has it been? 62 years. That's a long time to teach Sunday school. I think let's give these ladies a hand. That's amazing. <laughs> 62 years of teaching. I mean, come on, we have a great church. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 will be our text. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 of Revelation 19. The title of the message is Praise for the Coming King. So, Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. Dale, did you get my picture? Okay, you got it, so it's up there. All right, so several years ago, we were down in Gorman, and we were visiting my in-laws for Easter or something. I'm not sure what it was. And Melissa and her mom started going through some old clothes that Melissa had worn in high school and some costumes and different things. And she put on her mother's wedding dress and maybe a prom dress and some things. And then they found the dress from our wedding. And so Melissa put on, you can see the picture of it here, she put on the wedding dress. Now, this was like 20 years after we were married. So, Melissa, you remember doing this? It was fun, right? So, Melissa puts on the wedding dress and the veil. And then we all thought that was pretty awesome. And so, she took a picture there with the kids. So, you can see that. And we had been watching at this time, we had been watching a lot of a show called Say Yes to the Dress, which is where these really rich people go to a very frou-frou wedding shop in New York City called Kleinfeld, and they pay way too much for wedding dresses. But we had been watching that show, and the styles, you know, you can tell how styles change after 20 years. So they were talking about all the different styles and how the wedding dress styles have changed over all the years. And it was fun to compare the wedding dress style from 1999 to 2018 or whatever. And you know, you can take that off there. I'm sure Melissa's like, get that off there. But it was for fun that they put that on. I was sitting on the couch and just kind of watching her try on. It was like a fashion show from the 90s. And it was fun, and it was interesting to see all the clothes. But probably when Melissa put the wedding dress on, it meant more to me than it meant for anyone else in the room. And it's quite a thing, husbands know this, it's quite a thing to see your bride in her wedding dress, whether that's on your wedding day or whether it's 20 years later. And I was reminded on that day when she put the dress on that Melissa had entrusted herself to me, that she gave herself to be my wife that day in 1999, and she made promises, or we made promises to each other. She promised to be my wife until death breaks the bond of marriage. And so to see her in that dress years later reminded me of something that Tim Keller teaches, is that we did love each other in 1999. We were really in love, and we were excited to be married, and we'd known each other for several years, But you know what happens over the course of 20 years is that the time and the experiences deepen your love. We marry people not just for who they are, but we marry people for who they will become. And seeing Melissa in that dress that day is very profound in a sense, because at the same time, you know, it's interesting, they say that when you look at your spouse, and maybe it's true of your children as well, that you see all of them. You see all of them for the whole time. That when you look at your child, I see Adelaide here, sitting here, just turned 20. That makes me feel really old. Have a child that's, you know, working on 2 decades of life. But when I see her, I still see 5-year-old Adelaide, you know, that loved ponies and horses and all things pertaining to Egypt. But I also see Adelaide now, who's thriving and doing so well in all the, her endeavors. Same way that day Melissa put that dress on, is at the same time I could almost see her in my mind 20 years ago coming down the aisle at First Baptist Church of Gorman. But then at the same time I was thinking about that, I could also see who she's become. A beautiful wife, a mother, a servant, a leader. And how interesting to have that picture of the 3 children standing there with her when she has the dress on. That who could have imagined that day in 1999 when we got married what that would be like. But at the same time, what was I seeing there? I was seeing who she was and who she has become, and understanding that God is still working on her, that we're still being perfected. And as we move into these last chapters of Revelation, it's interesting that we get to understand who we are now, but we also get to see who we will be, who we are not yet, who we will be as God continues to perfect us and then eventually to glorify us at the very last day. So we're getting a chance to look at 2 things at once, sort of the way I did with that picture. We have an opportunity to see ourselves as we are, a church waiting for the bridegroom to come. Our Christ has loved us with an everlasting love. Did you know Jesus, his love for you is really timeless? Because Jesus' love for you started before time began. And Jesus' love for you will continue when there is no more time. Jesus loves you and has loved you with an eternal love if you are in Jesus Christ. He has paid the price for our sins already. He's already redeemed us. He's given us his Spirit and sealed us. He's changed our hearts, taken out the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. We've been forgiven already. We've been adopted as sons and daughters already. We know that right now, as believers, if you are in Christ, this does not apply to you if you are not a Christian, but if you are a Christian, you are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are right now a holy nation, a special possession of God, called out of darkness into light so that we can proclaim the excellencies of God. All this has already happened. But as we enter these last 4 chapters of Revelation, as we work into this, we see what theologians might call the not yet. We can see what will become and what we will be. Do you know one day, all of us sitting in here who've trusted Christ, as we sit here in our imperfections, and if we could have our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts displayed upon a TV screen above our head and walk around, we'd all be really sad about what would play on that TV screen, wouldn't we? But think about this. God's not finished. He's working to sanctify us, and one day he will glorify us, and we will become. First Baptist Church of Olney will be a spotless, pure, radiant bride whose bridegroom has come for her. All of our deepest needs will be met. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more selfishness, no more fear, no more insecurities, no more lies, no more longing, no more restlessness, no more pride, no more conflict, no more rebelling against what we know is right. But we will be content and joyful and satisfied in Jesus Christ. So today, let's be encouraged first, and I'm trying to be careful in the way I preach this, because I don't want us to have our focus too much on us, but I want us to have our focus on Christ and what He's doing through us and in us. So let's be encouraged to see ourselves for what we are, which is sinful people still completely dependent upon Jesus Christ for our salvation, and also to see what we are becoming and what we will be. Because I think if we can continue to think about that day when the bridegroom will come for us, if we'll stay focused on the bridegroom, if we'll stay focused on Christ, then we will be focused on His kingdom. And it will cause us, if we will focus upon Christ and the fact that He's coming and what He is going to eventually complete in us, because He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. If we can focus on what He's done already and what is about to happen, the not yet, then it should lead our hearts to burst forth in praise. It should cause us to be content in our Savior, Jesus Christ. But let's be encouraged today to view the bride. As we look in this passage and see the bride and see the multitude praising God for what He's done and what He will do. So let's take a look at our text. Look at the first two words of chapter 19. After this. After what? John has seen so much by now. We're in Revelation. We don't want to go back through it all. John has seen so many things, but when he says after this, what he's specifically referring to is the destruction of the prostitute, the harlot of Babylon. The destruction of the great prostitute, which represents the systems and the kingdoms of the world, the ways of the world. The great prostitute whose destruction has been carried out. It's been carried out and even sung about in chapters 17 and 18. And as we move from the judgment and destruction of the prostitute, if we think of God eventually judging all the worldly systems that are set up against Him, in chapter 19, when this happens, he says, after this, after we saw God finally put the world in its place, what did the people do? They praise God. We see a great multitude in heaven praising God for His justice. And so we have this time where they're praising God for what He's done, that He has judged the world for its wickedness. And none of us want to be judged for wickedness, but we do understand that God is just, and He will win, and He will be victorious over His enemies. And when God is victorious over His enemies in heaven, there will be great praise. And then as we move from praise to God for His destruction of the wicked, the camera, remember when we think of Revelation, it's very visual, we can think of the camera shifting over to the bride. And this happens in the middle of what we call the fourfold hallelujah in heaven. We'll see the word hallelujah in these first 10 verses used four times. Now, hallelujah is a word, it's a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew phrase that means praise God. It's just sort of an exhortation. Praise ye the Lord. It's a shout of victory of God's people. It has been since the Old Testament times. It's a shout of victory that we see the people in heaven exclaiming as God rights all the wrongs and punishes the wicked. Hallelujah. Four times. I think we should do it. I mean, we've got a little multitude here. All right, so I'm gonna give you a direction. So I'm going to say hallelujah, and you're going to say it back to me. Ready? Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
A little better. Let's try. Let's really proclaim it here on the second time. Hallelujah.
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 Feels good, doesn't it? And one day we'll be part of that great multitude saying that around the throne. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His just judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. If you'll remember earlier in the book of Revelation, the martyrs, those who had been killed for their faith, were saying, "How long before you avenge our blood?" And we understand from Revelation that the Babylon is accused of shedding the blood of the servants of God. And so Babylon is punished for doing that. And so the hallelujah goes up. And part of the reason the hallelujah goes up is because God has taken vengeance upon Babylon for her evil. Remember, the Bible tells us that we're not called to get even in our own strength, but we're to trust that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And we see here that one day God will avenge every wrong, and he will make it right. And then in verse 3 it says, once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. God is praised by this multitude because he has shown the world that this prostitute, Babylon, is a fraud. Babylon held herself out as the Savior. Come to me and get rich. Come to me and get everything you need. She made herself appear glorious on the outside, but she was corrupt on the inside. She seemed powerful. She seemed like she was telling the truth, and everyone believed it. But she was full, it says here, of corruption and immorality. All the things that Babylon claimed for herself actually belong to God. Salvation and glory and power. And the multitude praises God, because God has been vindicated. He has shown this Babylon is a liar. He is the true one. He is the just one. And his punishment, we read here, the smoke going up forever and ever, his punishment is complete and eternal. You will hear people tell you that eventually love will win, that eventually the punishment will stop, that eventually people will either be annihilated or God will just say, I've punished you enough and now you're forgiven. But that is not what we learn here in the book of Revelation. I remember one time CJ and I walked down to the hardware store for something, and there was a guy sitting outside the hardware store, and I don't know how we struck up the conversation, but he was kind of passing through town on a bicycle, and he proceeded to tell us all about how eventually everybody was going to be forgiven no matter what they believed all over the world, and everybody gets forgiven. And he said, it's right there in the book of Revelation. And so CJ and I, we pulled out our phones and we just started showing him in Revelation where the smoke goes up forever and ever. It's never extinguished. The stakes are very high. Everything is not just going to be okay. We have a tremendous problem, and that is that we are sinners who've rebelled against a holy and eternal God, and the punishment will be holy and it will be eternal. And so we need to trust in Jesus Christ now, because the smoke goes up forever and ever. And so we see this eternal and complete judgment of Babylon, and then we cut to a scene of the third hallelujah. It's around the throne. We move back even to chapters 4 and 6 in Revelation, and we get right around the throne with the 24 elders and the four creatures. And it says that the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice. Now, either this is the throne that is speaking in a sense in this vision, it could be from an angel, but the voice from the throne that John can't tell who it is, but he hears a voice coming from the throne, says, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Praise God, everyone. Praise God and fear him, whether you are small or whether you are great. And then we go back to the multitude who give the fourth hallelujah. And then we start to hear about the bride. John says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Because, it says in verse 8, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Hallelujah. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. There's two reasons why this voice from the throne of heaven and the multitude are saying, praise our God, all you the servants. And the multitude is saying, let us rejoice and exalt. Why? Number one, verse 6, the Lord God Almighty reigns. Why should we praise God? Because he's in control. We should be grateful and thankful that we have a God who is in control. I remember school days. And I was, back then I was a good person. And I was a pretty good student. I was very afraid of our teachers. And I liked the classroom where everybody followed the rules and everybody did what was right. And I liked a classroom where the teacher was mean, where she threw things at the kids. I liked the classroom where the teacher was in total control, because I did not like to be in a classroom where the teacher had no control. So teachers, bring the bullwhip back to school next semester and take control. But then every now and then, the teacher would get sick and we would have a substitute. And the kids would just go crazy, and I hated it because they would be acting up. We wouldn't get anything accomplished. It was unpleasant. I felt bad for the substitute. But then the next day, the teacher would be back, and our class would come in. And I'm thinking of one particular English class in seventh grade where this happened. And it was a very, very bad class. And the teacher stood up and she said, the substitute teacher left a note with names. And I thought, oh, this is going to be good. After the class had descended into chaos, after the kids had misbehaved and thought that there would be no reckoning, it seemed like nobody was really in charge. Even when the teacher was gone, what they learned the next day is that the teacher is in charge. And that teacher started to dispense her wrath and restore order to the classroom. And there was no question about who was in charge. The classroom was back to normal. It was being ruled by the right person. In this scene, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. It might have seemed like the world was in control, like Babylon was calling the shots. Babylon was never calling the shots. God has always been in control. And we see here, when he judges Babylon, that he is revealed to the whole universe as the one who is in charge and the one who is in control. The Lord God has always reigned. He reigns now, even if it seems like he doesn't. He reigns now, even if the world is rejecting him. Just because when Jesus came to earth, his own people rejected him, doesn't mean that he wasn't the king. But here in chapter 19, the whole universe acknowledges it and knows it. For there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. The second reason for praise is because the marriage of the Lamb has come, that the bride has made herself ready. How has the bride made herself ready? Well, it says it was granted to her. We can't make ourselves ready in our own strength. You can't just decide one day that you're going to make yourself acceptable to God. You have a problem. You're a sinner. You can't be acceptable to God unless God does something about it. So God grants it to us. God gives us his righteousness. God saves us and forgives us by his grace. And then it says that we're his workmanship, that he's done something here. He's created something here. We're a new creation. We're his workmanship, the Bible says, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. And so this is what this means here when it says she's clothed herself in fine linen. Those are the good works, the righteous deeds of the saints that we're able to do because God's given us new desires. He's given us a new heart. He's given us an ability to walk by faith and not by sight. The bride has clothed herself in fine linen, bright and pure. She's shining. The church is shining. Remember, Jesus saves us not so that we can do whatever we want. He saves us so that we can make ourselves ready and we can shine. He moves in us and gives us a heart to make ourselves ready for the bridegroom who's coming, to do works of righteousness. Examine your life. Do you love what is right because God has changed your heart? Now, we don't do these works of righteousness to be saved. Only God can do that. But we do these works of righteousness because we are saved. This is what saved people do. When God changes the kind of tree you are, you bear different fruit. You bear the fruit of the Spirit. And when we bear that fruit in our lives, we're making ourselves ready. We're clothing ourselves in that fine linen. We're shining. Melissa didn't make herself ready on May 22nd, 1999. It's the right day, isn't it? Okay. That was totally from memory. Thank you very much. Which I don't know where I would go to find it out any other way. But Melissa didn't make herself ready in May 22nd, 1999 so she could be my bride. But she was able to get ready because she was my bride. The question for us today is, are we making ourselves ready? And in 2025, we have a whole year ahead of us. Should the Lord tarry, to make ourselves ready? Are we getting up and living for all kinds of things? Or are we getting up every day and saying, I need to be prepared for the bridegroom who is coming? Are we waiting as a bride? See, in our culture, it's a little different. You know, we have the guys hide out here in this little closet, and they walk up here, and then the bride comes down the aisle. We come down this one, and we go back up that one, because we don't have a center aisle. And it's a little different than the way that they used to do weddings in these times. In these times, you would have the bride waiting at her house, and the groom and his party would come, and they would get the bride, and they would take her to the wedding. We don't do that now, I guess, because you're not allowed to see your bride. We have different customs and traditions. But understand, in this illustration or this metaphor of thinking of Christ as the groom and the church as the bride, he will be coming to get the bride and take her to a feast, to the marriage feast. So are we waiting? Are we waiting as a bride? Are we making sure that our lamps are full of oil? Are we getting up every day? Because I'll admit, I don't know that I get up every day and think that. But I need to wake up every day and say, today I'm waiting for Jesus to come. And I'm going to make myself ready for him. You know, I love one of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, where he says, I don't want to ever be doing anything that I won't be proud of if when I'm doing that, the last trumpet sounds. So, I mean, at any minute, that trumpet could blow. What will you be doing? Maybe if we woke up every day and we thought, I need to be making myself ready as a bride because Christ is coming, then I won't be ashamed of what I'm doing when that trumpet sounds. That's convicting, isn't it? And what's more convicting is he wrote that when he was like 19 years old and read his resolutions to himself every single day to try to remember. Verse 9, the angel said, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now we kind of shift here, thinking less about the church being the bride, but thinking about Christians being invited to this marriage supper, which would represent us being saved and being glorified and entering into this rest that is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, or we could call it heaven, a new heaven and a new earth. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. These are the true words. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And whenever John hears this, look what he does in verse 10. When he hears this, what we're thinking is an angel, when he hears this angel say, these are the true words of God, he fell down at his feet to worship him. And this angel says, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So whenever John falls down at this angel's feet, which he's done before, the angel says, get up. The testimony is of Jesus, and I'm not Jesus. Don't worship me. Worship God. And then there's this interesting phrase here. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What should all prophecy be about? Whether that's a gift of prophecy, or if that's someone prophesying by preaching, what is the only testimony that really matters? The only testimony that really matters is testimony of Jesus that he gives himself, or testimony about Jesus that we give on his behalf. The angel's saying, my testimony doesn't matter at all. What matters is the testimony about Jesus and the testimony of Jesus, because that's the spirit, that's the thrust. Notice it's not a capital S, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's saying that's the essence of all prophecy, is that it glorifies Jesus. And I wanted to say that I told Dale before church today, I said, you know, I wrote this sermon, and I really want us to think today, not only of who we are, but what we will be, but I don't want our focus to be on us. I want our focus to be on Christ. And so I am thankful that Jesus loved me. And he loved me in my sin. And he came for me anyway. It's incomprehensible to me that Jesus would die for me. Our, when we think of our rebellion, you know, I mean, it's one thing to say, well, I would do this, or I would go to great lengths to save my children. But it's wild to me that someone would go to great lengths to the point of sacrificing their only son to save someone else. It's incomprehensible to me that someone would send their son to die for people that hated him, that rebelled against him, that at every turn go their own way. So I do not understand why I'm saved. I think I can understand how I'm saved better than why. But I don't have to understand it to believe it. I don't understand how airplanes fly, and I still get on them. I trust the pilot. So I hope you're encouraged today. I hope you are invited to that supper. I hope that you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, so that even though you are how you are now, one day we can be as we're seeing the multitude in heaven, glorified, perfected, and like Jesus Christ.